This is Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller is looking at some of the foundational teachings of the Bible that ground our faith for living as followers of Christ. After listening, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. When you do, it helps others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Tim Keller.
A reading from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with them. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." The word of the Lord.
So what we're doing for the next few weeks is we're looking at a lot of the basic beliefs of Christianity. And we're going to follow the outline of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest summary of biblical doctrine that we've got. We're going to start this week, as you, of course, know, that the Apostles' Creed begins with the words, "I believe." Credo in Latin, "I believe." So, as soon as we talk about Christians believe, we're posed with the question, we live in a world in which fewer and fewer people seem to be believing. I mean, the Western world, every year we see statistics that say more and more people say, "I don't believe in God, I don't have religious beliefs, I don't have a religious preference." So what is the future of Christian belief in a world in which fewer and fewer people believe? Now, one of the ways to answer that question is to go to Acts chapter 17. Because there, Paul goes to the Areopagus, he goes to Athens. Athens was the intellectual center of the Roman world. The intellectual center. It's like, it was sort of like Oxford, Cambridge, and all the Ivy League schools all rolled up into one. And he went into the marketplace. Now, when you and I hear marketplace, we think of, you know, farmer's market or a shopping mall. It was actually the place where all the ideas were debated. For example, Socrates, this Athens Agora, the marketplace, was the place that Socrates would go every single day to debate with people and to propagate his philosophy and so on. And Athens was famous as being a place where the philosophers didn't believe in the gods anymore. It was very skeptical. So for Paul to go plunge into the marketplace and begin to debate and dialogue with people about Christian belief will tell us something, because it's very much where we are today. And here's the three things I'd like you to get from this passage. It's a very, there's many more things in here that I'm going to tell you. It's rather top level, as it were. But here are the three things. First of all, we're going to learn that everybody does believe. Everyone is deeply religious. Everyone does believe, okay? Secondly, that your beliefs must have a God-sized God, big enough for your moral intuitions, and your beliefs must have a heart-shaped hope that can fulfill your deepest desires. Okay? So everyone does believe, but your beliefs need to have a God-sized God and a heart-shaped hope. That's the three things that we're going to learn from Paul in this passage. So first of all, point one. Paul says when he begins his message, you know, down there in verse 22, he says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." So he says, you're all very religious. And we might say, well, that's then. Back then, everybody was superstitious. There was a lot of religion. But today, religion's dying out. Today, people are more secular. I believe if Paul was here, he would say exactly the same thing to New Yorkers. He'd say, you're all very religious. Maybe not formally religious. Maybe you don't adhere to institutional religions or formal religions, but you all hold deeply religious beliefs, unprovable faith beliefs. How would he make his case? Well, Jonathan Sacks, the former chief rabbi of Great Britain, has an article in this weekend's Wall Street Journal, the review section. And in it, he says that all human beings, even in secular societies, all human beings have to live for something. And they all have to live on the basis of answers to certain questions. You can't live unless you answer some questions, or at least tentatively answer some questions. What are we here for? Where have we come? Where are we going? Is there an afterlife? What's wrong with life? What would put life right? How should I be living? Nobody can live without tacit, implicit at least, tentative answers to those questions. But the answers to all those questions are beliefs. Not a single one of them can be proven. None of those answers, whatever your answer is to any of those questions, what should human beings be doing? How do you determine right and wrong? What's really wrong? How should you be living in such a way as to put life right? The answer to those questions, whatever they are, and everybody's got to have some answers, you can't prove them in a laboratory. You can't prove them in a test tube. They're beliefs. So, for example, let's say you're an atheist or an agnostic. You say, well, I don't have any religious beliefs. I don't have faith. I just go on what I see. I go on the evidence. I'm a reasonable person. Well, most secular people I've met in New York City would say two things. One is they say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in an afterlife. I believe when you're dead, that's it. Don't believe in God. Can you prove there is no God? Can you prove there's no afterlife? Of course you can't. And if you can't prove that there is no God, who will hold you accountable in the afterlife for how you've lived here? If you can't prove that, then to live as if there is no such God is something of a bet. It's certainly a leap of faith. You're betting your life, you're betting your destiny on your faith that there is no God, there's no afterlife, because you can't prove it. And therefore, you are living by faith, just as much in some ways as a person who believes there is a God in an afterlife. Or this, most secular people believe that in human rights, they believe that every human being is equal and we should work for equality and freedom and the betterment of the especially people who are poor and who are marginalized and oppressed. Most secular people believe this. Why do you believe that? If you ask a secular person, where did human beings come from? Probably the answer is through a process of natural selection, of survival of the fittest, of the strong eating the weak, we got to be here. But now we have to stop that. We must stop that. We have to, even though that's what nature is, that's how everything is in nature, Stronger nations must not trample weaker nations. Stronger individuals must not trample weaker individuals. We got to stop it. Because even though nature is red in tooth and claw, even though nature believes in strong eating the weak, we have to believe in the equality of all human beings. Okay, well, you can believe that. But for you to get that value out of that understanding of the universe is a complete leap of faith. The Russian philosopher Solovyov put it in a nutshell. He says, modern secular people believe this. Man descended from apes. Therefore, let us love one another. Now, what he's trying to get across is there's no therefore. He says it's a complete non sequitur. Just in other words, if we are the product of the survival of the fittest, then why should we love one another? Well, we should. Why? Because we believe that. Okay, you believe, but it's a belief. It's as every bit a leap of faith as anybody who believes in God, every bit. But before leaving this point, I need to make a point. We live in a society, secular Western society, which is the first society probably in history that doesn't believe it's got beliefs. They thought we're just being rational, people say. They don't see that deep down they're living their life on the basis of faith beliefs that are no more empirically based than other religious beliefs, that are not self-evident to everybody, even though you say, well, all my smart friends think so. Well, fine, but not the rest of the world. So your beliefs are not self-evident. They can't be empirically proven. And as I'm going to show you, they got problems in them. They have problems in them. And therefore, for Western secular people have a tendency to say that, why doesn't everybody believe the way we believe? I mean, think the way we think. We don't have belief. Those are religious people. Religion is bad. It doesn't follow reason. Religious beliefs are no good. They're really hurting. We need to get out to the place where people are operating on the basis of science and reason, not religious belief. And that's just not true. Nobody can operate without faith and religious belief. And Western people are every bit as reliant on those beliefs as anybody else. They just don't see it. There was an article in the New York Times recently about a think tank. I think it was called the Begruen Institute. And what they said is our political problems today, you know how people are constantly arguing and yelling and screaming at each other over various political and cultural issues, and we're not getting anywhere, we're not convincing each other? It's because underneath we don't share the same worldview, they said. We don't share the same understanding of the universe or human nature or right, or how you decide right and wrong. In other words, our worldviews, our macro religious worldviews are so different. So we're arguing up here, but it's down here where the problem is. Well, you say, if everybody has belief, then how are we ever going to make progress? And actually, part of the answer is right here what Paul does. And I'm going to show you how he does it. But first, in verse 17, it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue and as well as in the agora, in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there, including Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, what that word reason is really interesting. It's the word, the Greek word dialogemeno. And it has a very specific meaning. First of all, here's what it tells you. And Christians, listen. When he is dealing with people with a deeply different worldview, their understanding of human nature, their understanding of whether there's a God, their understanding of the nature of the universe, they're radically different. He doesn't start preaching. And I know that's what I do, so you got to realize that I'm saying preaching, monologuing, just telling people this is what the Bible says, that's not what he does. Dialogemeno is not preaching. He's entering into dialogue. And Christians who just think all I have to do is tell people this is what God says, this is what the Bible says, to people with a radically different worldview, you're going to get nowhere. And it's your fault that you're getting nowhere. But on the other hand, dialogemeno does not mean just what you and I would think of, which is just, you know, conversing. It was a Socratic method. And here's how the Socratic method works. The Socratic method says, first of all, we acknowledge that we both have deeply different worldviews. But rather than me criticizing your worldview from the point of my worldview, which of course gets us nowhere, Of course, one worldview will look stupid from the vantage point of another worldview. Instead, what the Socratic method was you came inside, sympathetically, you came inside the other person's worldview. You try to think like them. You try to understand them. You try to listen. You try to sympathetically and imaginatively enter in and imagine what it's like to be a person inside this worldview. So you're not laughing. You're not yelling. You're not screaming. You're not saying how stupid. You're coming on the inside. And then, and only then, do you criticize that worldview from its own premises, from its own standards, by saying, you know, by your own standards, you got a problem here. And that's what Paul does. Now you say, how does he do that? See, that's how you make progress.
For hundreds of years, the church has used catechisms to teach foundational biblical doctrines in order to strengthen Christians in their faith and equip them to share the gospel with the world. The New City Catechism devotional, God's Truth for Our Hearts and Minds, is a compilation of gospel doctrine that summarizes important Christian beliefs through 52 questions and answers each with a Bible verse, written commentary, and prayer. This resource is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy of the New City Catechism devotional when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
You say, how does he do that? Let me show you point two and point three. The first thing he does is he shows these folks, especially when he gets up and speaks. He's invited, you know, he's doing all the dialoguing, he's doing all the Socratic method, he's persuading people by entering inside their own worldviews, and he's trying to show them the problems on the basis of their own premises. He's also showing them how they smuggle in resources and values from other worldviews, showing that their worldview is actually not adequate. And then you say, well, how does he do that? Here we go. Number one, when he gets up to speak, he challenges them to have a God-sized God. And he says, you do not have a big enough God. You do not have a big enough God for your moral intuitions. Now, how does he do that? Well, he starts with this fascinating beginning in verse 23. He says, as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. That is an astonishing statement. And it's a secret to how he is reasoning with them. He says, on the one hand, you're worshiping something without knowing it. See, this altar to the unknown God shows that you sense that there's something inadequate about your worldview, that your worldview can't quite account for all of your intuitions, that there might be a God out there that you sense but you can't identify, that your own understanding of the universe and of the gods isn't adequate. Now, how does he do that with them? I'll show you in one second. But first of all, I'd like to suggest, here's what I think he would do with you and me. If he came to New York City, how would he use this the altar to the unknown God? What would he say to secular New Yorkers to say, let me show you that you are actually sensing God, even though you don't believe in him, that you're actually worshiping something that you are actually ignorant of. You won't admit that he's there, and yet you are worshiping him without knowing it. I think here's how he'd start. I think he would go to the area of moral values and moral obligation. A perfect example of this, let me give you an example, and then let me give you a philosopher that explains it. The example is that there's a custom in Afghanistan, it's a very old and ancient custom, for men, Afghan officers, Afghan soldiers, Afghan officials, to recruit young boys and have sex with them. There's a name for it. It's an old custom. Now, in 2007, on the pages of the New York Times, on the editorial page of the New York Times, in 2007, Richard Schwetter, who is a leading cultural anthropologist at the University of Chicago, he said that when U.S. military personnel are in a place like Afghanistan, they must not think that they can impose their cultural values on the people who are there. And he mentioned this particular practice. And he says, listen, there is no way one culture's values are better than another. All moral values are culturally relative. No one can say, I've got the superior culture values to you. And so it might upset you, but you see things in this other culture, but you have no right to take your white Western values and say, ours are right and yours are wrong. That's imperialism. That's what we've been doing for a century. We've got to stop it. He says this on the page of the New York Times, and yet just a few weeks ago, some of you know, that the editorial page of the New York Times was saying how horrible it is that U.S. military personnel in Afghanistan see this going on and they don't stop it. See, so the New York Times is schizophrenic about this. And if you read the comments to the articles that were just run in the last couple of weeks, you'll see the commenters, secular people on both sides, totally conflicted. Because some say, no, we have no right to tell them that they're culture is wrong. And other people are saying, no, it's terrible. It's oppression. We got to stop it. Now, the person who explained all this to me Elizabeth Anscombe, who was a philosophy professor at Oxford for many years in the 20th century. And she wrote an article, an essay called Modern Moral Philosophy that you can find online. Not very easy to read, by the way. And it's been extraordinarily influential because this is what she says has happened today. She says, if you say to someone else, if I say to someone else, you ought not to do X, and that person says, why ought I not to do X? My answer could be, because I prefer you not do it, because I wish you not do it, because I feel that I don't want you to do it. And then the person might say, okay, if they love me or they fear me or whatever. So if I say, you ought not to do X, they say, why ought I not to do X? This is because I don't want you to. And then they can decide what to do. But if if I say to another person, you ought not to do X, and they say, why ought I not to do X? And I say, because it's wrong. Because it's wrong. She says, now, when you say, don't do it because it's wrong, what you mean is, it doesn't matter what I think, feel, and it doesn't matter what you feel, there is an independent standard of moral absolutes, there's some independent standard of moral norms, which exists apart from you and my feelings. See, the first time I said, don't do it because I prefer it, meaning I have an internal moral feeling and I want you to honor. But when you say, I want you to do it not because I prefer it, but because it's wrong, it's just wrong, what I am saying, I'm implying, is that there's a moral standard above either your feelings or my feelings. Now, what Elizabeth Anscombe says, here's the problem. Modern people do not believe, Richard Sweater, the anthropologist, modern people, secular people, do not believe there is moral norms that we all have to follow. Modern people believe that all moral values are person-specific and culturally relative, that there is no moral absolutes out there, objectively, outside of us, that we have to align with. Oh, no. We determine morality for ourselves. So she says, modern people, secular people, say there is no external moral standard, but then they go on using the language that we've used for centuries. And that language assumes that exists. And therefore, when she says, when secular people use the words right and wrong, they are being at best disingenuous and incoherent, and at worst, hypocritical. They actually, if you don't believe in God, or you don't believe in moral norms outside here, you got to stop saying this is wrong. So, for example, think about it. In New York City, I'm constantly being told something like this. No one has the right to tell other people what is right or wrong for them. You know, you do not have the right to tell other people what is right or wrong for them. Only they have the right to decide what is right or wrong for themselves, right? So if you, but I've had people say, you don't have the right to tell me what is right or wrong for me. I say, okay. But you have the right to tell me that I don't have the right to tell you what is right or wrong for me. So if I don't have the right to tell you what is right or wrong for me, then how can you tell me that I'm being wrong? And this is exactly what Elizabeth Anscombe is saying. Unless you believe, well, there's a God or there's a moral law out there, unless you believe that, you should stop talking about what's right or wrong. You just stop it. Just say, I prefer you not kill people. I prefer you not rape people. But I can't really say it's wrong. But you see, here's what I think what Paul would say if he was here. Of course we believe it's wrong. We can't help but believe that's wrong. And therefore, see, if there's no God, you can explain moral feelings in time, right? They might be the product of evolutionary biology. It might be the product of cultural construction. If there is no God, you can explain moral feelings. But if there is no God, you cannot explain moral obligation. See, moral feeling is, I feel this is wrong. Moral obligation is, you must not do it whether you feel it's wrong or not. And if there's no God, there is no moral obligation. And yet we all know there's moral obligation. And therefore, that knowledge is an altar to the unknown God in the midst of New York City. Because we are so moralistic here. We're always saying, this is wrong, this is evil, this is bad. You must stop this, you must stop that. Oh, but there's no God. What you're actually doing is, look, the very thing you worship, you're ignorant of. See it? That's what Paul would say. Paul would say the existence of God makes sense of your moral intuitions, but your worldview does not. Your worldview is too small for your own moral intuitions. And of course, what he does here, by the way, is he's working on them in his own way. He says, your own poets say, we are his offspring. Verse 28. He says, so you say on the one hand that God creates us, but then how do you make idols? He's criticizing the way they believe in multiple gods and they believe in idol worship. He says, if God made you, then how could we make God? That doesn't make sense. So what he's doing is he's coming inside and he's showing that their own worldview has got incoherences, okay, and inconsistencies. And then he says, but look, and if you read verse 25 to 28 and 29, you see him giving them a God-sized God. He says, let me give you a God big enough for your intuitions, big enough so that you're no longer in contradiction. Let me show you. He goes through and he says, this is a creator God. This is a God who's not dependent on anything, but everything's dependent on him. This is a sovereign God, and this is a God who wants a relationship with you. And that brings us to the resurrection. Because it's not just, by the way, that God, he doesn't just talk about God. In the end, he talks about the resurrection. The very last thing he says, he begins to turn to Jesus and the resurrection, but then he's interrupted. Now, that's okay for us because we know what Paul says about the resurrection from other speeches. And here's what he was trying to say, and here's what he does say. It's not just enough that your belief system intellectually have a big enough God for your moral intuitions. You've also got to have a wonderful enough salvation for your heart's deepest desires. What's ironic about this entire scene is how they make fun of Paul. They call him a babbler. Do you see that? What does this babbler have to say? By the way, I want you to know that's an insult, a pretty big insult. It's basically saying, what does this intellectual lightweight have to say? And yet, what's ironic, and even though they sneer at it and there's not that many people become Christians, what happened, of course, is Christianity grew so much and won so many people to faith that within a certain amount of time, all those Greek gods were extinct. Now, why? I'll tell you why. One reason is because of the reasoning, you know, that Paul did. I mean, that reasoning worked. But here's the other reason why. I've been trying to study what historians say were the reasons why Christianity triumphed in that old Roman world. All the philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans, all the beliefs in gods, they just went away because Christianity just was received by the population in such great numbers. Why? One of the reasons was because the older worldview could not help people understand or face suffering. The Stoics said, when suffering comes, just be strong, right? Control your emotions. Don't let your heart get too attached to anything because everything's going away. And when you die, you become part of the all soul. You don't exist in a conscious, personal heaven. You just become one with the all soul, you know, become part of the impersonal life force. So what they said was just be strong because, you know, everything here is passing away. Don't get your heart too involved with anything. The Epicureans, however, believed that when you died, that was the end of body and soul. And therefore, there was no afterlife of any sort. And what they said you should do is just, you should run away from suffering. You should live for pleasure, and you should live for your own happiness. And when you saw suffering coming, you ought to just get away from it. Historians say that the average person found neither the Stoic nor the Epicurean approach to suffering very, not only workable, but right. It wasn't workable because only very strong people can handle suffering through being Stoic. But they also felt it wasn't right. You shouldn't detach your heart from people who are suffering just so you don't let it get to you. And you certainly shouldn't run away from suffering in a cowardly way. But you see, the old Greek worldview, the old worldview did not give them the resources for handling suffering. Oh, but the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel. When Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for our sins, that's not the way the Stoics say to go. Oh no, he didn't detach from us, he attached to us. He didn't run away from suffering the way the Epicureans said, he ran toward it. He attached himself to us. And when he was on the cross, he was screaming, he was yelling, he was crying, he wasn't Stoic at all. And you see, Christians had a model of someone who was not afraid of suffering and didn't run away from suffering, and actually also didn't try to detach the heart, but cried out to God and cried out to others, had a model for someone who embraced suffering and loved people in spite of it. But the resurrection, the resurrection. Think about this, everybody. The Stoics and the Epicureans said, after death, you know, there's no way that you're going to be with your loved ones. You're not even going to be conscious. Your personality goes away. But not only did Christianity say that after you die, you're with your loved ones and with God as a loving person, but the resurrection means you get your bodies back. It means you get a new heavens and new earth. The whole earth is going to be made perfect. We're going to have our bodies back. There's no other religion that says anything like this. Nothing. Because see, heaven is a kind of consolation for the life that you lost. But the resurrection is the restoration of the life you lost. In fact, it's more than that. It's the restoration of the life you never had. All kinds of things that you've always wanted, but the brokenness of the world didn't allow it. When the people in that era heard that because of the cross, I can follow Jesus Christ, who embraced suffering and loved people through the suffering, and because of the resurrection, I don't have to detach my heart. I can handle anything because I know the worst thing that can happen to me is I die and the resurrection. And look at Christians. When the plagues came, the terrible plagues in the cities, and everyone else ran for the mountains, the Christians stayed in the cities and took care of the sick, even though they died themselves because they weren't afraid of suffering and death. And when they went into the arenas, you know, to die for their faith, they sang hymns because they weren't afraid of suffering and death. And all the pagans said, all the other people said, our faith does not fulfill the deepest longings of the heart such that we can handle suffering like that. I want that. So I don't know who you are here tonight, but I do know you do believe, you've got deep beliefs. My question is, do you have God-sized beliefs, big enough for your moral intuitions, and do you have a heart-shaped hope, big enough to satisfy your deepest desires? Christianity has that for you. And Christians, here's what I want you to see. Paul, when he saw all the idols in the marketplace, he was distressed. You see that, verse 16? It's a word that actually means angry and indignant. But he didn't look at the pagans and say, stew in your own juices, I hope God judges you. He plunged into the marketplace, even though he knew he was going to be mocked. Now, we need to do that too. We need to be willing to go into the marketplace of ideas. Paul believed that if you use this method, If you learn how to dialogue, that Christianity could engage the most dominant cultural ideas. He was not afraid of that. He was not shy. But he also knew he was going to be called a seed picker. He's going to be called a babbler. He's going to be called an intellectual lightweight. And we will too. But those early Christians loved that old brutal culture until it changed, because they were walking in the footsteps of Jesus himself. Because Jesus looked down from heaven. He saw idols in our hearts, but he didn't disdain us. He came down. He got involved. He plunged, as it were, into the world, even though he was going to be mocked. More than that, he was going to be killed, but he did it for us. Walk in his footsteps. Have that fearless love. Plunge into the marketplace. Go and do likewise. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us what we need here to be public with our faith, to say, I believe, to show other people that they also say, I believe, even the ones that don't think they do, and to show them, oh, how the gospel gives us a God-sized God and a heart-shaped hope. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to be wise, and not just in what we say, but how, like Paul, to embody the gospel with love, making ourselves vulnerable, opening our mouths, even though we know sometimes it's going to bring mockery. We pray, Lord, that you would show us how to walk in Paul's footsteps and in your son's footsteps. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this Gospel and Life podcast. We pray that today's teaching helps you to live in a distinctive manner that reflects your love for Christ and deepens your knowledge of the foundational truths in God's Word. Before you go, please take a moment now to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others learn about Christ's grace and love, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's messages were recorded in 1995 and 2015. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.